the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, welcome to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland here along with Jeff Shambly, and we are in one of my favorite books of the Bible. I really suspect it will become one of your favorites, the book of Hebrews. I almost say the Gospel of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is so full of the story of Jesus, the reality of Jesus. And you're tuning in on a great day. Bert and I just started yesterday, so we're not far at all. In fact, yesterday, in 1 hour, we got through 3 verses. But I welcome you, and later on, of course, in the show, we'll take your calls and your Bible questions. If you want to maybe write the number down, which is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. We'll get to calls and questions later on. But right now, join with us if you're at a place you can open up a copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1, the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we'll pick it up at verse 4 and following. But Jeff Shambly, I want to say welcome to you and thank you so much for being with us again.
Oh, I'm excited about this. What a great book the book of Hebrews is. It's rich, isn't it, Alex?
Yeah, well, it really is. Yeah. And as we go through it, it's very deep. Mm-hmm. From the earliest times of the church, some of the earliest manuscripts of this part of God's Word were found, and one of the early copies, it was simply written to Hebrews, but all of God's Word is applicable to all people, but I think especially to Jewish believers, well, maybe those that were Jewish but weren't yet believers, but even Jewish believers that under persecution might have, questioned the reality of the gospel. I think this would have been incredibly persuasive because the writer would have had intimate knowledge of Judaism and all of the Old Testament figures leading up to the arrival of Christ.
Yeah, and persecution does that, doesn't it? It can make people rethink their decisions. And for these Jews, a lot of them rethought, you know, is this really a good idea? Shouldn't I go back to the synagogue and the Levitical system and all of that? And the writer of Hebrews just builds a beautiful case that Jesus is superior in every way to everything that you've ever known. So it's applicable for us today.
Well, yeah, and yeah, I think about when John the Baptist, you know, in John chapter 1, you know, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But when he was in Herod's prison awaiting decapitation, John the Baptist said, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Let me say to everybody listening, being a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean you'll never go through some hard times. In fact, sometimes when you seriously commit your way to the Lord, that might be when life really does get complicated. And just remember, you know, well, Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, Jeff, Spurgeon, who lived more than 100 years ago, but he said, "Never doubt in the darkness what God has promised you in the light."
Wow, that's good.
And so a part of this, this is maybe the New Testament's most in-depth, intricate explanation of who Christ is and how he is. He's superior to the angels, superior to Abraham and Moses, and he is the reality of the promised Messiah that was maybe just foreshadowed a bit in Abraham, Moses, King David, Solomon, and the others. But I think it was an encouragement to stay with it in spite of the hardness, the persecution, the vicissitudes of life. Stay with Jesus because he is the one.
Yeah, and it's amazing how much this writer of Hebrews knew the Word of God. I mean, he's constantly bringing in the Word of God to prove his point. He's not making this up or asking them to just trust his opinion on things. He's pointing to the Scriptures that they would have known, that the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers would have all known, and he applies them to Jesus and builds such a strong case. And like you said, for us today, when we are tempted to turn around or to give up or even doubt God's ability to save, we look at what he has written about Jesus, and that just relieves those doubts and gives us confidence.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Let me read, I'm going to begin at verse 4. Verse 3, we talked about yesterday, being Jesus is the incarnation of God. And in a way, Hebrews 1, verse 3 kind of sounds a little bit like Philippians chapter 2. But verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he, Jesus, hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did God at any time say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this is from the Psalms, and Jeff, as you alluded to, more than 100 times, the New Testament book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament books. Right. All right, let's talk about the word inheritance in verse 4. What do we know about Jesus? Well, he rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. No angel did that. Jesus is the heir of all things. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that there's a scroll with the name of the Lamb written on it. And a few commentators, like I think about Warren Wiersbe and Harold Wilmington and others, have said that scroll with the name of the Lamb might be the title deed to planet Earth. I mean, like the kingdom of God. So there's a lot we could say about angels. But only Jesus is, quote, the heir of all things.
Absolutely. The word and the name that he has that the angels don't have is the name of Lord. You know, when we look at Philippians chapter 2, that beautiful passage of the humiliation of Christ and then his exaltation, it says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the end of that passage, he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the word Lord implies authority and the right to rule. And so, as you said, you know, he has the right to rule over persons and property. And and Psalm 2 alludes to that picture of the kings of the earth fighting against God. But God has set his king on the holy hill of Zion. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, in Psalm 24, the Lord said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So Jesus, in fact, owns everything. No angel ever did that.
That's true. Very good. Very good. He, as the Bible says, and this is kind of a euphemism for everything, but it says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Mm-hmm. And let me just say, folks, Jesus is coming back. I mean, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, as Christ ascended to heaven, the angels told the disciples that were watching the skies, they said, this same Jesus will return in like manner. One of the things unique about the gospel, okay, the Son of God died on the cross, rose from the dead. But a few scholars I could name, like Gary Habermas, great scholar, said that one thing that is utterly unique about Christianity is the message of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ is coming. And one day, the kingdom of God will cover the earth. Habakkuk says that Jesus, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes. And Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so to the point of Hebrews 1:4, this cannot be said of any angel. And that's why, parenthetically, let me just say this. Sometimes I get a little nervous when people think too much about angels. Verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And the Bible doctrine of angels, it's fascinating. But let's keep our focus on Jesus.
Yes.
Because our Savior is the Lord Jesus, no angel.
Yeah, and just to pick up on that, you know, there was a sect of Jews in Qumran that actually taught that angels were next in line to God himself. And so in the Jewish mind, angels were really next to God. And so part of the argument here is to take that apart and say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. No angel was ever spoken to by God in this way. So
exactly. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels has God said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And the answer is none, to none of the angels. Now, God created the angels. By the way, here's a quiz I give students at our camps. I'll say there are four kinds of life in the world. There's plant life, animal life, human life, and angelic life. Mm. God created them all. Mm. Plants, animals, humans, and angels. All of those categories of life God created, but no angel is God. Let's be clear that angels are created beings. They're finite. And let me just momentarily mention a fallen angel, Lucifer, who is Satan and his demons. You don't have to be morbidly paranoid about the demons because they are finite. They are limited. God is infinite. God has all the power. And Jesus is God incarnate that's superior to the angels. Verses 6 and following, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Okay. And the word begotten, Jeff, may we camp out on this for just a moment. I was sharing the gospel. I was down in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was sharing the gospel with a man who was a Muslim. And he quoted John 3:16 in the King James, and he said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And he asked me, he was being very honest, but he said, why should I believe in, you know, a child born? And we begin to talk about what does begotten mean. And he was assuming that it meant that, you know, Mary gave birth to a baby boy like any other human. What it means, really, only begotten, and here in Hebrews 1:6, it means of the same nature. It's monogenesis, M-O-N-O, and then G-E-N-E-S-I-S, monogenesis, of the same nature, the same origin, the same essence. Believe it or not, the phrase, the way the King James renders it, only begotten, it doesn't undermine Christ's deity. It actually affirms it, that the Son of God is of the same essence or nature as the Father.
Yeah, and the other way to think about that word begotten is the word constituted. So he is appointed, he's constituted, he is, you know, he's not a creation of God, he was eternally God. But it may be, and do you think that this is referring possibly to his birth in Bethlehem when he took on human flesh and God caused him to experience that change of taking on flesh? Does it apply in that
way,
Alex?
Yeah, I think it does. You know, it says, sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Mm-hmm. And this, another thing about Christianity that is utterly unique, the incarnation, that God took on a human body. And now, we often say this, and regular listeners will probably hear me being repetitive, but Jesus is fully God, fully man, but not fallen man. Mm. Full deity put on perfect humanity. And being sinless, in that regard, Jesus was not only able to die for our sins, but praise God, he was also willing.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Well, this is Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Jeff Shambly of The Stand. And when we come back, we'll continue in Hebrews chapter 1. Hope you'll stay with us. Also, here's that number, 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. We'll take your calls.
We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
If I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have doubted you. I wish I could tell my younger self just to have faith. There's so many mountains you have moved, valleys you
have led me through, and it's only by your grace I'm standing here.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. Good afternoon. We are in the book of Hebrews talking about the superiority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Alex McFarland and Jeff Shambly here with you. Alex, I wanted to just mention one thing about verse 6, and then we'll give the phone number again. The Lord makes this distinction between Jesus and the angels, and he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's an important statement, because if angels are worshiping Jesus, that means that Jesus is greater than the angels. Angels recoiled at the idea of being worshiped. And every time the New Testament pictures someone bowing down to an angel, they say, wait a minute, don't do that. Don't do that.
Yeah.
And so they're always pointing to Jesus. So that's just another way that that Jesus is superior. He's the one that's receiving the worship.
That's a great observation there, Jeff. And, you know, like in the book of Revelation, when, you know, John sees an angel and he's going to bow and worship, the angel says, see thou, do it not, you know, worship God. And that I'm glad you bring that up. Let all the angels of God worship him, which is, you know, a Deuteronomy 32 quote. It goes on. And it in verse 7 and verse 14, it talks about the angels are ministering spirits. But look at verse 8. But unto the Son, S-O-N, the Son from the Father. And this is Old Testament. And I want to say to everybody, and I know we have Jewish listeners, and oh my goodness, how we love the Jewish people, and we stand for the Jews and against anti-Semitism. But I just want to say, this idea of the incarnation and Jesus, Yeshua, being the Messiah, this is not just a Gentile New Testament concept. All in the Old Testament, folks. Psalm 45, and the writer of Hebrews quotes it, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that, Jeff, I believe that's a reference to the deity of Christ. Folks, whenever we say Jesus is deity, or the divinity of Jesus, what that means is Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. We often say this, it wasn't just that he was a good man, but he is the God-man. And Jesus didn't just speak for God, he spoke as God. And here, all the way back, 1000 BC, Psalm 45 here is quoted, to the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, let me just go back a little. This is so rich, and yes, I'll try not to belabor it. But in Numbers 24:17, it talks about a star arising out of Jacob and a scepter in the hand of the one signified by that star. Now, people wonder, how did the Magi, the wise men of Babylon, know how to go to Bethlehem? Well, in Daniel 2:48, it says Daniel was made governor over the wise men. And even though a political prisoner, young Daniel was a witness and probably over the years tried to, the best way he knew how, share the Old Testament prophecies about this ruler, this king who would come, one of which, a scepter, Numbers 24:17. And when that star arose out of Jacob, the wise men followed the star. And here in Hebrews 1:8, when it talks about a scepter, folks, who holds a scepter? A king, a ruler of a kingdom. And unlike any other king in history, King Jesus, his scepter, his authority, his lordship is righteousness.
Yes.
There's a lot there. Sorry to be so
wordy. No, and these verses here just fired me up studying this passage, because what you just pointed out, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, the Lord says to his Messiah. You know, and that's an encouragement for us today when we live in a world that is just defined by lawlessness. I mean, it breaks our hearts when we see headlines and videos on the news of just utter lawlessness and disrespect for authority. We need to be reminded that this is temporary. that there is a king coming, and when he rules, it is an absolute perfection. There is righteousness, and there is complete justice, no oppression. There's a complete lawfulness in his kingdom. So it's an encouragement for us as we think about the king who's to come.
Indeed. Verse 9, which is from Isaiah 61, and oh, by the way, of any Old Testament book that heavily references Jesus and the kingdom and so many things, yes. It's the book of Isaiah. But it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Okay, you remember it speaking of Jesus, it says, before the child even knows to accept the good and refuse the evil, he would love righteousness. And so there's a reference here not only to the boy Jesus growing up and becoming cognizant of his own messiahship, but there's also really in that reference an allusion to what we call the age of accountability. But it goes on, it says, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." I've got the old King James here.
Yeah.
Fellows, well, companions. Mm-hmm. Literally, the word in the Greek is the word for companions. Let me read it in the Greek. God, the God of you. Now, so there's a reference here not only to Jesus' godhood, his deity, but Jeff, I think it could be argued there's a reference to the Trinity here.
Ah, I think so.
You know, and it says, so the Father has exalted the Son with the exaltation above any of his companions. Now, who are Jesus' companions? Well, let me say this. We're going to get into the Old Testament, the people who were the pictures of the Christ who would one day come. Now, the theological word is type, T-Y-P-E. Mm-hmm. All right, there was Adam, but Jesus is the second Adam. And there was Moses, the lawgiver, but Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law. And there's Abraham, the father of many nations, of a great nation, and the father of all who would believe, but Jesus is greater than Abraham. And we could go on, you know, Solomon, who, you know, the wisest man who ever lived, but Jesus is wisdom incarnate.
Yeah.
And David, so, and there's one more thing I've got to give, though. Jesus is superior above all of the types and shadows might have alluded to the Savior who would come. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the personification of all that. But Jesus is companion and fellows also. Jeff, I think you could make a case that it's talking about the Jewish religious machine that existed at the time of Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not.
Right.
And in do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so all of the prophets pointed to Jesus. Although they had sort of lost sight of it, all of the temple sacrifices and the rituals pointed to Jesus. And so in his ministry, the affirmation of the Father, certainly in his resurrection, by every measuring stick, Jesus has the stamp of approval above any of his contemporaries or companions. The Father says, "Here is the Messiah, follow him."
And also, Alex, playing off of that, the phrase oil of gladness that he talks about there, that's a reference to the perfumed oil that would be poured on the head of a king in a time of just joyful celebration. And what jumps out to me on this passage is that God is celebrating his king. So when he's pouring that oil of gladness on the Messiah, God himself is celebrating this righteous king. So God takes joy in the Son.
Amen. Yeah. Well said. Yeah. Well said. And, you know, Jeff, do you like church plays, like a Christmas play or an Easter play? Mm-hmm. There's something just so spectacular. And I'm not going to digress, but folks, just hear me for a minute. C.S. Lewis often talked about when art or music really move us, they stir our soul. It's because deep within our heart, we know that there is the real story to which all the other stories point, the reality that is referenced by all the fiction, that there is a king coming back. There is a hero that will ride up at just the right moment. There is a damsel in distress to be rescued and a villain to be subdued. And Lewis said this, and by the way, in apologetics, this is called really the aesthetic argument for the great Christian story. But the reason that we are so moved by the great stories is because we are in a story, the greatest story ever told. And just like you mentioned the oil of gladness, always, folks, at the climactic moment of the play, that's when the hero arrives. Well, history is coming to a climactic moment, and it's going to be at the most critical time when all hope appears to be lost, folks, that eastern sky will open up, and the king will return, and God wants you to be ready.
That's exciting, you know. That is so exciting. And I think part of the joy in the kingdom of Christ in the millennium and then in the eternal state is going to be living under a righteous king. You know, Proverbs says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And so that joy spills over to everybody who's under his authority, which is a great reason to come to Christ today, because he gives true joy, true peace, true life. And so there's really no reason to reject him at all if the Lord moves on your heart.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Verse 10 is a reference to Psalm 102. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remain, and they shall all wax old as a garment. Oh my goodness, so much we could talk about here. You know, it's very interesting in verse 10. There's no evolution. We did not come about by happenstance. God created. God laid the foundation of the earth. And by the way, last week, Jeff, I had on the radio Ken Ham, you know, the founders of Answers in Genesis. And what's so fascinating is that in the creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, God spoke the worlds into existence. And on the fourth day, almost just as an afterthought, that it says God created stars. You know, God's let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, and let them be for lights. And in the original language, it's written as this. You know, there's the planets, Earth, the solar system, and some stars. Now, here's the thing.
Yeah.
Ken Ham was telling us on the radio last week, there are trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. I mean, it's amazing. And like the sun is a star. And I think that, you know, countless millions of Earths could fit in the sun. The sun is so vast and so huge. And it's like God says, oh, you know, in addition to all this, the immeasurable expanse of space, the planets, gravity, the solar system, everything operates. Oh, and by the way, some stars.
By the way.
And so in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, I mean, the power of God, the Lord created everything. He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. And folks, when you really think about the immensity of creation, and God is infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, but also infinitely loving. I mean, all you can do is just humbly bow and say, God, I acknowledge you. Oh, God, to the degree that my tiny little mind can even comprehend you, Lord, I worship you. Creator, Savior, friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know, Jeff, I got to say this. Yeah. I've been at a few colleges, and atheists will say, you know, how could you be a Christian? Okay, how could you not be a Christian?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, exactly.
The magnitude of our dear Lord. All right.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is a thing called the law of entropy, because, all right, sin came into the equation. We fell. And if you read Genesis 3, with the fall and sin is what's called the curse. Now, in Hebrews 1:11, it says the heavens and earth will, the way the King James renders it, wax old like a garment. Mm-hmm. Even science tells us the world is running down. You know,
yeah.
we're not winding up. We're running down. And the DNA, which gets replicated, mistakes happen, and therefore birth defects. And actually, entropy, which science observes that the world is running down, that's really referenced there in verse 11, that the heavens, the created world is not eternal. It's running down, wearing out like a piece of clothing, isn't it?
And the science has caught up with the Bible, finally.
Well, amen. Well, this is great. Jeff Shambly, Alex McFarland, we're so honored that you're listening. Here's the number if you've got a Bible question, 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Call us. We'd love to hear from you today. Never gives up on us. Praise God. He does not give up on us. Okay, we have lines open. You will get through with your Bible question today. So it's 888-589-8840. Hey, let me give a couple of announcements. I have the privilege Friday morning on AFR, if you're a regular listener to the American Family Radio Network, and we hope you are, I have the privilege. I'm sitting in on a show 8 to 9 Central Time. 8 to 9, 9 to 10 Eastern Time, Real Truth. I'll be guest hosting that on Friday morning, of course, along with Exploring the Word in the afternoon. But Myrtle Beach, folks, we're going to be hosting in the fall of 25 one of our major national conferences. You know, we've done over the last 20-something years like 50 major conferences where we bring in people like Eric Metaxas or Ken Ham or Josh McDowell, Abe Hamilton III we've used many, many times. Great speakers. And we've got an organizational meeting. Now, if you happen to be in like Wilmington or Charleston or Dillon, South Carolina, the what we call the Grand Strand region, we're providing lunch on Thursday. That's this Thursday. I'm going to be there. My wife Angie will be there. And we're going to be talking about this big national conference. It'll be Truth for a New Generation, number 51,
wow.
Okay? And I would love to have you there, 10 a.m. on Thursday, and we'll provide lunch as well. So if you want to sign up, and it's going to be at Ground Zero, this is a wonderful youth venue. We've actually broadcast from there before. Just email me, info@alexmcfarland.com, I-N-F-O. Just info@alexmcfarland.com. We'd love to see you at Ground Zero Thursday, and we'll talk about reaching our nation with the gospel. And Jeff, I just want to say, for now 15 years, everything I've done, the American Family Radio Network, Tim Wildman has been so gracious.
Yes.
Our summer camps, our conferences, literally we've been able to bring the gospel to probably 250,000 people face-to-face, thanks to the platform called the American Family Radio Network, and we're continuing on. So I thank God for this incredible ministry.
Well, we encourage people to find out more about those events on your website as well. Alex, let's go to the phones and welcome Linda, who is calling today from Ohio. Welcome to Exploring the Word, Linda.
Hi, good afternoon, everyone. My question regards the gone from the body, home with the Lord, versus when the Lord comes back, he he brings us from the grave to be united with his church. Can you explain where one seems to indicate immediately upon death, or the other seems to indicate that we have to wait to be with Jesus when he calls the church back? I'm a little confused about that.
That's a good question, Linda. Thank you.
Great question. Let me jump in on this. And Linda, thank you so much. This is a really great question. And let me say that equally godly people have disagreed sometimes on the specifics about what happens. Now, we know, remember Jesus on the cross, he told the penitent thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And Paul says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know this, that when a believer dies, they go to be with Jesus. And where Jesus is, that's where the believer is. We also know that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we're going to get a glorified body. This mortal will put on immortality. And then in places like 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, it says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. It says, those who are asleep will not prevent those that are alive. Now, here's what's going to happen. Although the chronology of it, I'm not sure I completely understand. But ultimately, every believer will get a glorified body. And Jeff, different people have speculated the body that we're in heaven now. I mean, if you read Luke 24, Jesus, he said, "Touch me, you'll see that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." So we're not some ghost or fog. Right. We have a tangible, corporeal body. But the body that you're in right now in heaven, will that be your ultimate glorified body that every believer is given for eternity proper? I'm not sure.
Okay.
You know, but at the return of Christ, everyone is glorified, and when Christ comes back, followed by 10,000 times 10,000, we will be with him, as will all the saints of the ages, and we'll have our glorified body then. All I know from all the passages, when a believer dies, they are in heaven with Christ. But ultimately, at what point every believer gets their final, eternal, glorified body, I'm not for sure.
But it is God's intent that we are like him and that our bodies are glorified. That's in Romans chapter 8, in the very end of that chapter, the glorification that we are looking for is part of our salvation, just like justification and sanctification and adoption and all of those things. We will be glorified as his people, and that's part of the good hope that we have. So,
amen. Yeah. The blessed hope.
Yeah, the blessed hope. Yeah. All right, Alex, let's go next to, well, stay in Ohio, and let's welcome Smitty to the program. Hi, Smitty.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
Good question. I grew up first 25 years of my life independent Baptist. And the last 30 years, I've been going to Christian Missionary Alliance. And heard a lot of programs in April and May on AFR talking about end times and eschatology. And something I heard piqued my interest. It was contrary to what I had been brought up with, so I wanted to get your guys' view on that. We've all heard about the tribulation saints and was wondering, in your estimation, if someone today is alive and has been to church or heard the gospel in some form or fashion, and then the rapture happens and they're left behind, obviously, will they have a chance to get saved after the rapture during the tribulation?
That's a good question.
Yeah, and you know, it's funny. When I was a young Christian and I was in a particular Baptist church, the pastor vehemently would preach that if somebody was alive at the time of the rapture who had not yet accepted Christ, there's no chance that they could get saved after the rapture. And it does say that there will come a strong delusion. And delusion, you know, means deception. I'm not sure if I look, who can get saved and when they'll get saved and will they get saved? Only God knows. I know that the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm not sure that here's some of the rationalization, that after the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn. But we don't know if it'll be fully withdrawn. You know what I mean? And we know that no one is under conviction or drawn or regenerated without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, will the convicting regenerative work of the Holy Spirit be completely withdrawn during the tribulation? And I just don't know. We do know in Revelation 7, there'll be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams saved and let loose during the tribulation. But it goes on. And by the way, in no way am I saying, hey, wait and get saved when you feel like it. I'm not saying that at all. But it does say in verse 9 of Revelation 7 that a great multitude, listen to this, and these are tribulation martyrs. They get saved, they get executed for their witness. But it says a multitude that no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people. So even non-Jews will get saved during the tribulation. They'll get martyred too. But I don't know. But here's one thing I know definitely. I know a definite moment that a person can get saved, and that's right now. So, let's not risk it. Don't wait. If you're listening to this program and you have never trusted Christ, well, do it today while you have opportunity.
Absolutely. Amen. There's no incentive to wait for the tribulation to call upon Christ. So do it today. Good, good. Let's go down to Georgia and welcome Matthew to Exploring the Word. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, guys. Good to talk to you. How are you?
Doing well.
Blessed.
Yes, sir. Alex, not too long ago, you quoted somebody as saying that every turn of the archaeologist's shovel, something more in the Bible is, in so many words, it was authenticating the Bible. Is there a place that we can go to that can kind of give us up to date by the minute what's going on there in an archaeological sense?
Great. That's a quote by a guy named William F. Albright. Another quote that is often found alongside that, there was a guy named Nelson Gluck, and that's like G-L-U-E-K. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. There's so much, even in recent years, like about a year ago, the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed a person, was open to the public. I had the privilege about 7 years ago of seeing the excavation of the Pool of Siloam before it was made public, or at least open to the public. But there are so many books. I do want to... there's a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, which is sometimes called BAR. You know, that's a good magazine, not always the most conservative magazine, but even, and part of the reason I mention it, a non-conservative magazine, you can't deny, I mean, so many archaeological references of things that have been discovered. And Jeff, I think this is exciting because, well, another thing that I would encourage people to pray for is many archaeological sites in the Holy Lands have been defaced and some buried by Muslim terrorists that don't want people using archaeology to prove the Bible. But Jeff, do you have a go-to source for archaeological?
No, I was going to mention Biblical Archaeological Review, the BAR magazine as well. I'm not sure if we would put them in the category of an evangelical publication. They're very scholarly. I mean, it's a peer-reviewed journal, and so yeah. you're going to get information that is, you know, from the archaeologist. But I'll tell you what, when something is discovered, it is published. And so, and I remember it wasn't long ago when inscriptions about King David were found, that prior to time, they even doubted if David was a legitimate person, you know, and then they discovered the inscription. Same thing with Pilate. So it's wonderful how archaeology is confirming the Bible. I think it's great.
I want to mention two books, and then I know we've got another call. But there's a guy, Ralph Muncaster, M-U-N-C-A-S-T-E-R, and I interviewed him many, many, many years ago when we first started on AFR. And he wrote, I think it's in one volume, but he had two volumes, Does Archaeology Confirm the Old Testament? And then another one, Does Archaeology Confirm the New Testament? He's a conservative apologetics defender of the faith, really good, Ralph Muncaster. And then another book by Ed Hineson, and he recently passed away. He was a great professor at Liberty on the Bible and archaeology, and I think his name was spelled H-I-N-S-O-N. Very good stuff. Good. But Matthew, thank you. Do we have time for another call there, Jeff?
Yeah, let's go to Mississippi and welcome Karen. Hi, Karen.
Hi. I want to say, first off, I love your show and appreciate all the knowledge that y'all have. But my question is, when we get to heaven, what will our age be? Because everybody dies at a different age.
Okay.
Or will we actually have our age when the new heavens and the new earth comes back to earth?
Okay.
God bless you, Karen. You know, what age will we be in heaven? I don't know. Some have wondered if we'll be 33, because Jesus, you know, by the way, there was the first Adam. And what's interesting is Adam, when God created Adam, formed him from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Even though Adam was only seconds old, he was mature. He was created as a full grown adult. Now, the Bible says Jesus is the second Adam. And when you're a believer, you're under the second Adam. But Christ was 33 when he was crucified, and some have said, you know, that's sort of the ideal age, the prime of life. You know, aging has not taken a toll on you. We don't know, but and all the angels that ever appeared seem to be mature. There weren't child angels, so maybe we'll be 33. But again, like the hows and the whens, the wheres, I don't know everything, but we'll be with Jesus. That'll be best part ever.
Amen.
Well, Jeff, hey, thanks. I want to say to everybody listening, thanks for being a part of Exploring the Word. Jeff McIntosh running the board, and Jeff Shambly. How about we continue again tomorrow with more of the book of Hebrews, shall we?
Sounds good, Alex.
Folks, thanks for listening, and keep your radio tuned to the American Family Radio Network. Tell somebody about AFR, but tell everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.